those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I've got a confession to make. When we were sorting out the roster for preaching for the next wee bit, and I said yes to preaching on this Sunday, my heart dropped a little bit when Andrew told me what the reading was and that it was the first Sunday in Advent for myself. I went, "Oh, it's too soon, I'm just not ready." I had to take a couple of deep breaths and steel myself for the concept that the end is quickly coming, and that, you know, actually in the church calendar, this is the start of the new year. We're already beginning 2026. Just make sure I get the right year. So this is the first Sunday in Advent. Advent, for those of you who don't know, is the period, the 4 weeks before Christmas. It's a period of preparation, of setting ourselves, getting our hearts right, looking forward to when we remember and celebrate Jesus' birth, God entering into the room, God becoming incarnate in Jesus and joining in the human story. For me, Advent has a really interesting juxtaposition with everyday life. I don't know what it's like in your world, but in my world, my day job is working as a chaplain in the Defence Force, currently working in the Army in Linton Camp. In my world, this time of year is absolute chaos. The last week I was in Wauru, in Wellington, at various different end-of-year functions. Everything is happening all at once. Everyone's just trying to cram the last couple of things that they wanted to do in the year into these next couple of weeks, and then it'll be crickets, but we're just in this period of chaos. Thrown into that is all the other stresses of this season. Got a busy family, got youngish kids, so end of year activities, dance concerts, oh my goodness, all that is going on, plus preparing for Christmas, getting all the presents sorted, all of this stress. So there's all of these things that happen in around us in this Advent season. It's all about preparation. It's all about making good on the year that's been and looking to the things that are ahead. But it's a different sort of preparation than what we should be doing during Advent. Advent, we should be stilling ourselves, settling ourselves, waiting for that moment where we reflect on baby Jesus in the manger, not getting caught up in the festivities of the season. Not that those are bad in and of themselves, but there is a tension there, and there is a bit of a challenge. And so, as we begin our Advent series this year, we begin by zooming in on probably the least similar person you could find in the New Testament to contemporary experiences, John the Baptist. So if we go to the next slide. So, who is this John the Baptist? If you read the Gospel of Luke, there's a much wider introduction for who John the Baptist is. And actually, there's kind of, for the first couple of chapters, there's two parallel stories where we get told John's birth story, then Jesus's birth story, then it's kind of a one story, then another story, one story, then another story, and then they come together. In Matthew's Gospel, John just appears. Chapter 3 starts in, hey, presto, here is this guy, John the Baptist. Now, we know from Luke that actually he was in some way related to Jesus. John's parents are Zechariah and Elizabeth. But actually, the things that we see in Matthew that are really relevant about John are that he was an ascetic. So what does that mean? An ascetic is kind of like a monkish person, someone that is withdrawn from society, that is living by a very strict rule of life, of religious practice. So we know that John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. What is the wilderness in the New Testament in Scripture? Wilderness is generally, it's a kind of catch-all name that refers to places that humanity wasn't dominating. So anywhere that isn't an urban centre, a town, a city, but also agricultural land. So when humans have come and tilled the land and taken ownership of the land, that's not wilderness, that's something different. The wilderness is away from that, so it kind of stands in opposition. It doesn't have to be a desert, but it's somewhere where humanity isn't the dominant force. So John, as an ascetic, lived in the wilderness. In this area, there are a bunch of caves and quite easy to make to live and to survive in that part of the world without being in a city. The wilderness also is used in a symbolic way throughout Scripture. The wilderness is a place of preparation and of meeting with God, going into the wilderness to withdraw from the distractions of the world, to focus on God, but it's also to prepare for what comes next. Straight after this story in Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized, and then what does he do? He goes into the wilderness where he is tempted. If we look way back towards the start of the Old Testament, the Israelites are drawn out of Egypt and they wander for years in the wilderness before going into the promised land. The prophets often do their ministry in the wilderness throughout the Old Testament as well. The wilderness has this image of preparation. So John, he lives in the wilderness and as an ascetic, he's shunned most of daily life, of contemporary life for him. So we're told that he has a strangely odd diet. I doubt whether he actually just ate that, but it sounds good on paper. He ate locusts, probably sweetened with honey. And he wore clothing made of camel's hair. So that was probably the most common, cheapest clothing that they could have worn at the time. So he lived a very simple life in the wilderness. What was his message? What was he talking about? We're given a short excerpt of his message from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. I am the voice in the wilderness, calling, prepare the way for the Lord. Now, this verse that John is quoting is from the start of kind of a whole section in the book of Isaiah, where the prophet Isaiah continually reminds Israel that they are in a holding pattern, that God has withdrawn himself from them, that they are waiting for the one who is to come, the Messiah that is to come, who is to reconcile them with the Israelites with God. So John is quoting that, and his hearers will know exactly what that meant. His hearers will know that John is reminding them that the prophets of old had promised that God would come again, that the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would come and free them from their oppression. He would come and free them from the slavery that they're in to the Roman Empire, that God would come and send his messenger and would restore them to their rightful place as God's chosen people, free in their land of promise. And John, when he uses that quote, he is identifying himself as that person. He isn't calling them to himself to come be his followers because he's the one that's going to lead them back into that metaphorical promised land, that he's going to restore their relationship. He's identifying himself as the one who comes before. He is the voice preparing the way for the Messiah who was to come. Now, over the past couple of years, I've had some special opportunities where through work I've had some interactions with some of the working royal family. And it's been really interesting because they don't just show up. You don't suddenly, you're not just doing your thing, then suddenly there's a princess or a king that just kind of appears in your workplace and you're like, oh shoot, all right, hello. There are people that go before them. There are people that go and make sure that you know the right protocol. So I got told exactly where to stand, what to do, when to salute, and what I could, was or was not allowed to say to these royals. But they also come and make sure that everything looks nice. We had a moment where the king was coming to visit some of the training that we were doing in the UK, and they took away all our portaloos. Because apparently the king cannot know that that happens. So we had to make sure that everything was exactly the way that it should be for the royals to come. And this is quite a common image for Jesus' day as well, that when a ruler would come, someone would go ahead of them, heralding the way, heralding that this important person was coming and would prepare the way for them. It's not really something that we necessarily see these days. It's not something that we'll be that familiar with unless you have some of those really weird interactions. But in Jesus' day, this would have been really common. And so when John says that this is what he's doing, they would have understood exactly what that meant. That John was laying the foundation, setting the scene for this important person who was to come. And so how did he go about setting that scene? Well, the first one was he had a pretty strong message and would call his hearers to repent and to be baptized as a sign of that repentance. But it wasn't just a simple act and a simple, I'm sorry. John is challenging his hearers to actually show the fruit of repentance, show that they are actually changed by the way that they go on and live their lives. Not just to recognize the error of their ways, say sorry, and then carry on the way that they had been going, but to recognize the error of their ways and choose a different way. So, it's easy for us to think here in 2025 that John the Baptist was unusual. And don't get me wrong, he was very unusual. But he was actually doing something that was often happening in this time around Jesus. So if you show the next slide, please. The next slide. So here we've got, I hope you can see it, post-World War II, the archaeologists discovered these ruins by the Dead Sea. It was a religious sect from about this time. They also discovered a number of caves with a bunch of scrolls in them. And when they opened them up and started looking at them, they realized it was a bunch of Bible books that were really well preserved because of the environment that they were in. We know from kind of other bits of evidence from Josephus and a couple of others that there was a religious sect at the time called the Essenes that lived in the wilderness by a very strict rule of life. And so what we think was that this the ruins that are pictured and the scrolls that they found were all belonged to the same community that was a monastic community of the Essenes. Now, they're quite a strict community. There's all sorts of rules about how they lived their lives that included some really strange things. But they also had a lot of rituals about how they lived. But the whole thing was that the world that they'd come from had been corrupted. And so they needed to withdraw from that, to repent from that, and to live a different way so that they could live out of God's holy plan. And this was a really big community. It kept on growing. Interestingly, can't really see it in this photo, one of the features of the site was that there's lots of baths. There's lots of places for people to go to become ritually cleansed and cleaned. So it wasn't just John that was doing this. It wasn't just John that was withdrawing from Jerusalem and the other built-up areas into the wilderness and cleansing people with water. The Essenes were doing it too. And chances are there were probably some other groups that were doing it that are lost to history. So people obviously were hungry for something. If you go to the next slide. We've got to ask ourselves, why did these people want to leave Jerusalem, leave their cities, to go to these hard places, to go live a pretty challenging life? What was actually going on for them? What would drive them to do that? Because it wasn't just John that was in the wilderness. And I think there's a couple of things. Now, these people that they were going to would have been quite compelling. The way that they lived and the congruence for how they lived, that they actually put their money where their mouth is, where they actually lived the thing that they said that you should do, I think that would actually make them really compelling to listen to and want to be around them. I wonder if you've ever met someone like that, that lives quite a different way to you and I. But there's something about them that's actually quite attractive. There's something that's quite enticing about the decisions that they make and the way that they live. And it shines a light on maybe something about how we live that doesn't sit right, that rubs us the wrong way. And so seeing this other person that lives this way, that is both practices and preaches something that makes sense, it can be a little bit attractive. It can draw us out and it can be encouraging, because maybe we can get a little bit of that. Maybe we can try and live like that too. So I think one of the reasons why people went out to the Essenes, went out to hear John, was because they offered that. They offered this window into a different way of being. But why was that important? Well, we know that at this time, the Israelites were living under Roman rule. The Romans were controlling the way that life happened in Jerusalem and around Israel. And we know over the centuries that Israel had continually been invaded by other countries. And remember, all the way back, one of the things that they were promised as a sign of God's covenant was that they would own their own land, that there would be people in charge of their land, that there would be a sign of God's blessing. So they were continually living with a reminder that they weren't actually being blessed by God. They were living in a way that they knew that the way that life was just wasn't how it should be. One of the other things that happens, and this is a really human dynamic, is when you're constantly longing for a thing that was, that isn't in place anymore, it's really easy to just try and copy all those practices, all of the things that used to work, but are no longer really doing it for you. It's really easy in a faith community for us to just get stuck in our ways, to just focus on, if we just continue doing the same thing that worked 20 years ago, then it's going to work today. I don't know if you've ever seen that in the church. This happened for the Israelites too. They kept on chasing after the things that had previously existed, all those rules. And when it wasn't working, well, the simple solution is we'll just get harder and faster rules. We'll just make it even clearer about what faithfulness is, and then obviously everything will sort out. But that was the easy option instead of actually going to the heart of it, which was that God had left them to themselves. And so one of the other reasons why people would be going out to John, would want to try and find an answer with places like the Essenes was that it was a way to try and return to God's promise, to return to the way that they knew in their hearts that life should be. This is the thing about John's message in particular. If you go to the next slide. John's message has a beautiful element of hope to it for his hearers, because he was offering them a way of living that was different to the way that they already knew. But there's a message of hope for us to take away from it too. Because here's the thing. John is a small part in the gospel story. He appears a small handful of times in Matthew now and then when he gets beheaded. So he's not providing any guidance or any instruction to his hearers on how to live a holy life, to how to be this, how to produce fruit of repentance. He's not telling them what the details are. He's not leading his disciples. We don't have stories of him leading his disciples for how to live that faithful life. All he is doing is calling others into this encounter, this opportunity for an encounter to repent, to prepare themselves to meet with the Messiah, the one that will actually show them how to live that life. So the repentance that John is calling his hearers to isn't the be-all and end-all. It doesn't finish with that. It is the start of a journey. It is the start of an encounter. That's the hope that John is offering to his hearers. So if we go to the last slide, thank you. What does it mean for us today? Now, years ago, when I was doing my curacy, the first church that you work at as an ordained minister, once you've done your training, it was in All Saints, just not this All Saints, it was All Saints in Kilburnie by the airport in Wellington. And it was my turn as a curate. I got the Christmas Eve midnight service because apparently the vicar wanted to have an early night. And I was wrestling with, what do I say here? How do I speak into this? How do I share something about what God might have for us? Noting the dynamic with Christmas Eve services and Easter services, that you get a lot of different people coming along. So generally it's not always your main congregations that show up on Christmas Day or Christmas Eve or on Easter. Often it's different people, and often people come because that's just what you do. You know, you might not live as a Christian every other day of the year, but definitely on Easter and definitely on Christmas, I've got to go to a church service because that makes me a Christian. And so what I felt like God was laying on my heart to preach on that day was actually a message of maybe we need Jesus. Maybe we still need Jesus today. And I pointed out all the ways that the world's answers weren't quite working out, all the troubles that were existing in the world, and kept on asking the question, maybe we still need Jesus today. You know, we're not just here to celebrate a historic thing. It's still a current reality for us. We need the Messiah just as much as they did 2,000 years ago. I got in trouble for that sermon. People that only show up on Christmas and Easter balled me up on the following Easter and said, I've got a bone to pick with you. You made me feel bad. I didn't answer this way, but I really thought, well, that was kind of the point. You heard most of the message. But I think as we enter into this Advent season, it's easier for us to just go through the motions, to get caught up in the season and to just do the same thing because that's just what we always do. But I think that point that I was trying to make during my curacy is for that Christmas Eve service is relevant today. We still need Jesus. You know, Advent isn't just about remembering a historic thing. Advent is about us preparing to remember that God entered the room in Jesus, that God came and lived a human life to reconcile us with himself. So it's not a historic thing for us. It's an actual we need to continually prepare ourselves to celebrate this again and to remember this again. And part of that preparation should also be reflection, looking at ourselves and going, am I actually ready for that? over the years, maybe have I drifted? Have I become focused on the way that things have been and lost what it means to meet with Messiah here and now? But it's not just about us. I want you to think about the worlds that you live in, all the different relationships that you have, the people that you come across, your friends, your family, your colleagues at work, in your sports teams, and the clubs that you're part of, your neighbours, those different people that you your life intersects with. What are those? What is it that those people look for hope in their life? What is it that gives those people meaning? I imagine for some of those people, it'll be all about success, being successful in whatever their endeavor is, whether it's business, whether it's family, whether it's just getting lots of money, having lots of power, being famous. They think that those things will sort everything out. Success in itself will fix everything. If you spend any time online on social media these days, there's no shortage of people that are willing to tell you what the woes of the world are. The people in your lives probably have similar feelings too. There'll be something that's wrong with the world in their view. The world is just not quite right, not the way that it should be. But here's the thing. Everyone is desperately trying to fix it themselves. But the hope that we have and the hope that John the Baptist shows us is it's not about us fixing it ourselves. All we need to do is turn from those ways and to seek an encounter with the Messiah that will actually help us fix it. It is God that is the one that can solve these problems, not ourselves. So for those people in your lives, I wonder, what could the gospel mean for those people? What could that hope in the Messiah the hope and the transformation that the Messiah offers mean in their lives? If they're continually chasing after external gratification, external validation, you know, what does it mean to meet with someone that loves them for who they are? That there's absolutely nothing that they can do to either earn that or lose that. If people are desperately trying to fix all the world's problems, the current catastrophe of whatever that is, what does it mean to meet with the creator of the universe? Now, our job isn't to be the person that shows them exactly what that is. Our job is to provide the opportunity for them to encounter the Messiah who will do that. So I get a big sense of hope from that, because that's a lot of responsibility otherwise. I don't have those answers, but I can do that bit. I can try and be that person that invites other people into that encounter. And my hope and prayer for us as we go into Advent is that we can all become a bit more like John the Baptist. Now, I don't mean that we've got to go down to the river and dress in camel hair and only eat locusts and honey. Thankfully, that really doesn't sound very nice. But maybe there's ways that we could be a bit less similar to the world around us. Maybe we could live and practice what we preach a bit more. Maybe there are ways that we've just drifted into normalcy. And we're no longer looking that different from those around us who don't know Jesus. Now, I don't know what that looks like in your life, but my hope and my prayer for you is that as we go through this Advent season, that you'll take some time and reflect and look at yourselves and ask, maybe there is something that I can do that would mean I could be a bit more like John the Baptist, be a bit more like the one in the wilderness who can call people out of their lives to meet with the Messiah. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you sent your Son to be among us. That you sent your Son to live a human life, to reconcile us to you. And as a result of that, Lord, that we can be with you, that we can live with you. And that fixing the problems of the world isn't for us to do, but it is for us to work with you to make a little difference in. So Lord, as we prepare ourselves for Advent and the busyness of the Christmas season, Lord, we ask that you show us the ways that we may have fallen short of that standard. Show us the ways that we may have just fallen into a routine and no longer be living that compelling life like John the Baptist did. Lord, give us the courage to make the changes that we need to make. Lord, also show us those around us who are living in a hopeless world. Give us the words to say. Give us the ideas about the things that we can do to speak into those people's lives, to call them out of the space that they're in, into the wilderness, so that they can meet with you and have their lives transformed. In your name we pray. Amen.